May we come face to face truly with the truth of your word this morning. And may it do its work in us, transforming us, molding us, and shaping us into the likeness of Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I begin, you know, I say a lot, brothers and sisters. And I try to mean that when I say it. Certainly this morning, as a result of the message that we're coming to, I mean it even more this morning. So I want to begin with these words, brothers and sisters. Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and piety through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Oh, wow. Now, why does Peter begin his letter like this? Here's why. Because he believes that knowing and understanding all that stuff there is what will actually effect and produce in you and in me pious and godly lives. The real genuine article, the real thing. Not just the moral lives that the ungodly can still live, but true piety, true godliness. And so, see how Peter continues in verses 5 to 7, which we come to this morning. I can't emphasize these first words enough. I cannot possibly, literally, cannot. And so, for this very reason, making every effort, supply by your faith moral excellence, and by your moral excellence, knowledge, and by your knowledge, self-control, and by your self-control, steadfastness, and by your steadfastness, piety, and by your piety, brotherly affection, and by your brotherly affection, love. For this very reason, because of and in light of and on the basis of God's infinite provision, on that basis, you make every effort. Now, in our fleshly way of thinking, we might have thought, and you know, again, we might know, of course not, but seriously, if you really get God's provisions and the full extent of His provisions, in our fleshly way of thinking, we might have thought Peter would say something like this: for this very reason, sit back, right, relax, and what? Let God. But no one who has truly heard Peter in your handout, no one's truly heard him, can ever imagine responding like that. Brothers and sisters, it's precisely God's infinite provisions. Now, here's a mystery, okay? Because if you get this, it's going to be strange. It's precisely God's infinite provisions for us in Christ that calls forth from us the straining of every fiber of our being. And isn't that a wonderful mystery? See, at no point do we strain with any of our own fleshly resources. Paul puts it this way. What a lovely verse this is. It says, "For this I toil, struggling." And then And then look, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Anyone who tells you that they can figure that out, I don't believe them, not for a second. I don't know how that works. And yet we see that here is the key to the practical, everyday living of a godly and a pious life. The key is this: believing, understanding by faith that it is Christ's divine power and his precious and very great promises that are already working in me. In me. And that explains why so much of the New Testament is spent, and for that matter, so much of the Old Testament is spent, simply doing this work, unpacking and expounding the gospel. Peter says, for this very reason, making every effort. Now, it's hard to capture in just a single translation the full weight of what Peter is saying. Okay, you know that word for make? I mean, what a boring word, right? Make every effort. It's like just got to put it there to get to the next one. But that's not really the word. It's a word. That word for make only appears here in the entire New Testament. This is the only time it happens. Or was that right? Was there a couple other times? Yeah, only here. So it has the idea of bringing something to bear on a matter. In this context, it could have the idea of summoning something up. It's a special word. Only here, ever. So what is it that we're supposed to bring to bear and summon up? The word for effort. Let's move on to that word for effort. And then we're going to put these together. It literally refers to doing something with haste. So when he says making every effort, effort is the word that's used when Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country. And then by extension, it refers to doing something with intensity in your handout, with great intensity of energy and earnestness and zeal, with all due diligence and effort. So that's what we're to summon up and bring to bear, this energy and zeal and diligence, concerted striving and effort, the straining of every fiber of our being. I'm not exaggerating here. I'm seriously not. Peter picked crazy words here and put them all together to say something like this. And lastly, then, he puts the word all, and all means, as has often been said, all means, well, sometimes all doesn't mean all, as we think, but here, all does mean all. All means all. So one commentator suggests the translation, for this very reason, bringing all your energy to bear. Have we understood that the Christian life is to be a life of toiling, of striving, of straining, of making every effort and bringing all our energy to bear? And have we understood? Here's the mystery. If you don't scratch your head at this, I don't know if we got it. Have we understood that as we toil and labor and strive, we do so with all of Christ's energy that he powerfully works within us? And so for this very reason, bringing all your energy to bear and making every effort, supply by your faith moral excellence. Here's another word that Peter uses that's not very common. It's not as mundane as we think it is. In secular Greek, that word for supply meant to provide something at one's own expense. One commentator says, in New Testament times, this word was used of making a rich or lavish provision. Originally, it referred to a person who paid the expenses of a chorus in staging a play. So when we put it together, we see, okay, why are we supposed to be so straining and striving and toiling and laboring all of our energy? Why? It is so that we'll be sure to make the most lavish and most abundant provision for all the virtues that Peter is about to list. And when I got there, okay, this is just, again, I'm not always calculating what to write. Sometimes when I get to a point, I just feel like writing it. Like this is what I felt. I thought, isn't that an exciting and a beautiful mindset to have? It's just something truly wonderful about that. But then, of course, I had to ask, is it really mine? Brothers and sisters, the measure of Christ's own divine power should also be the measure. Now, if you think about, what is the measure of Christ's own divine power? Whoa, right? That then should be the measure of our most strenuous toil and effort. That's the measure. And likewise, the measure of the all things pertaining to life and piety that Christ has already granted to you, that should also then be the measure of the lavishness and abundance of the provisions that we daily make for the virtues of the Christian life. So what exactly is the goal of all this expenditure of effort, of all this strenuous effort? It is, first of all, a lavish and abundant supply of moral excellence. Peter says that we are to supply by our faith moral excellence. What's moral excellence? Well, it's simply all that's praiseworthy. Okay? All that's praiseworthy. It has all the quality of being good. Now, in verse 3, remember Christ's glory and virtue? Remember Christ's virtue? That's the same word that here we translate moral excellence. So in verse 3, Christ's glory and virtue referred to his praiseworthy deeds of honor and renown, right? And now we have our own virtue. And so it's as though we're to have praiseworthy deeds of honor and renown. That's kind of the picture here. Straining with every fiber of our being, brothers and sisters, we're to provide abundantly for moral excellence in our lives. For all that is in your handout, praiseworthy and of the very highest quality of good. Now, apart from Peter, the only other place where we find this word in the entire New Testament is in Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And you know, when he says think about these things, he's not just saying sit there and think. He's saying do these things. Live them. The emphasis of moral excellence and all the other words in Peter's list is on our outward deeds and actions and also our words. Think about it like this. I am not simply to pursue a life that escapes disapproval, but rather the kind of life that elicits, that's calling forth the very highest praise. Now, not praise where I'm looking for be puffed up, right? It says Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and with men. That's the picture. We ought to be eliciting praise by the kinds of lives we live because they're praiseworthy. What a high calling we have. Having then supplied by our faith moral excellence, we must supply by our moral excellence knowledge. He's using another word here he used before, but in a different way. We've already seen that this knowledge isn't head knowledge when we hear the word knowledge. That's what we think. But this is a practical wisdom that always discerns faithfully what the mind and will of God is for us. It's a practical wisdom that always discerns faithfully what the mind and will of God is for me. Paul writes in Colossians 1, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." We have the same idea in Romans 12. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." You may have that knowledge of what is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 5. "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Trying to discern, to gain that knowledge, that practical knowledge of what is pleasing to the Lord. So if we put it together, straining. With every fiber of our being, we are to provide lavishly for a practical, experiential knowledge of the mind and will of God for us. Now, I thought about that, and that assumes if we think, well, how do I get that knowledge? And right away we're thinking, I'll go get a book, or I'll go listen to a sermon. Or, you know, how are we going to get this knowledge? We certainly get it by reading the Bible, by praying. But the main emphasis here is on the knowledge of God's will that comes from daily doing His will. That's the picture. See, we learn the will of God when we do His will. We come to learn it experientially through the living of our lives. And we come to understand it more. What he's saying, we don't gain the knowledge of God's will by someone telling us, this is what you do in this situation. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about gaining the knowledge of God's will through the doing of God's will so that we begin to taste it. We begin to understand it more fully as we live it out faithfully. Now, it assumes, though, that we're, of course, reading the Bible and learning, but it's not the emphasis. In other words, we're not just to live a life that avoids gross ignorance of the will of God. I think we've probably all here in this room maybe attained to that. But rather the kind of life that is constantly learning and then delighting in what the will of God is experientially. In the day-to-day living of our lives. Once again, we can only marvel and be convicted at this high calling that we have. Having supplied by our moral excellence knowledge, we must supply by our knowledge self-control. Now, self-control, if you think about this word, it takes the other virtues we've seen so far, moral excellence and knowledge, and it just looks at the same ones from the negative side, the negative perspective. So we're not to be driven in your handout or controlled by fleshly desires or appetites. But instead, these appetites and desires are to be in every way subdued and controlled by us. That's the idea of self-control. Now, the world, as much as is possible, lives by the motto, if it feels good, do it. And so the world exercises self-control, if you can call it that, only insofar as it feels constrained to do so. But I mean, as far as you can get away with it, what's the motto? If it feels good, do it. Now, there's limits and constraints to that, but my general motto is that. Well, we have our Christian version of that. We, as Christians, we have extra constraints and extra things that qualify that. But within the constraints that we live with as Christians, so often our motto can still be, if it feels good, do it. We might think especially, and certainly Peter was, of the areas of food. And this is regardless of whether we struggle with weight. It doesn't have to do with whether we suffer consequences from it. It has to do with self-control, period. So we think of food, of sexuality. Those were the two things that Peter would have had especially in mind, and certainly that we should. But also in our day, we can think of entertainment and social media. What is happening today is that professing Christians are becoming more and more addicted to more and more things. And it's not new to today. But certainly there are periods of time, perhaps. They're being ruled by their desires. And I've spoken in the third person so far. But now, let's just be honest. We don't think it's an addiction. We think we could deny ourselves at any time. But more and more, we are deceiving ourselves. We said that self-control is more of a negative Christian virtue. But really, at the end of the day, there's no negative. All of them have a positive bent. We are to be positively characterized by self-control. It is to be a word that describes the whole of your life and mine. In other words, it's not so much that we're to be self-controlled just in some areas, like here's an area where I need self-control. No, our whole life is to be self-control. That's just the nature of all of it. It's to characterize our whole approach to the whole of life in this, brothers and sisters, here's the point, in this passing and temporary world. So I think of what the Apostle John writes. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. See that? Self-control in Peter's day had everything to do with desire. Desire was the opposite of self-control. Ruled by desires or not. So whoever does the will of God, though, abides forever. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and bring it and keep it under control, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's sum it up then. Straining with every fiber of our being, we are to provide lavishly for a lifestyle wholly characterized by self-control, where we are not ruled by the desires associated with this passing and temporary world, but instead where we diligently discipline ourselves in everything and practice self-denial. Having then supplied by our knowledge self-control, we must also supply by our self-control steadfastness. Now, this order that Peter has, as we're going to see at the end, is pretty much random. His order is random. But if I were to compare self-control with steadfastness, self-control emphasizes the danger of the desires within each one of us in this room that can rule us. And steadfastness emphasizes the danger of the pressures that come from without. This word is often translated endurance. And we've pointed this out before, but it is worth saying again. It has the basic meaning of bearing up under the weight of something. Now, that's not a very positive picture, is it? You know, it's like this heavy weight and burden crushing you down and like trying to bear up under it. And that's not so much the full picture. In the Bible, it means more than just gritting our teeth with this kind of, like, you know, the stoic attitude of I'm resigned to my fate. No, it means this. continuing on, and persevering in the true faith. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want for me. It's what I want for this body, for each one of us, that at the end of the day, we continue on. We persevere in the true faith, despite all pressures from without or all the desires and temptations from within. In spite of all the pressures. Why? Because of the hope that lies before us. In the scriptures, steadfastness just goes together with hope. It's not the stoic who's resigned. It's the Christian who's full of hope. So Hebrews 12 says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance or steadfastness the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews 10, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." The Apostle Paul says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So brothers and sisters, just know and be encouraged. No matter what the pressures that burden us, we are not called to simply groan and endure and be resigned. We're called to a steadfastness of hope by which we continue on and persevere in the true faith. Peter has already reminded us of the precious and very great promises that Christ has granted to us. So now he calls us to the Christian virtue of a patient endurance and a perseverance in hope, that no matter what the pressures from without may be, whether just bad circumstances, as in terms of struggle and trial, or the threat of some kind of suffering or persecution, or especially in this letter, a kind of peer pressure to conform, we will daily practice steadfastness. You ever think about that? Steadfastness is not something that just comes into play when there's extra pressures. It's to be something we practice daily. Peter says, supply by your self-control steadfastness. Be doing it. Persevering in the faith. Bringing all our energy to bear, we are to provide lavishly for this as we continue on in the face of anything and everything Satan throws against us. It's to be the very nature and quality of our Christian life. Having then supplied by our self-control steadfastness, we must also supply by our steadfastness piety or godliness. We're going to be shorter on this one because we talked about this a whole lot in verse 3. So I'll just review. We saw in verse 3 that what is piety? The basic idea is duty. Duty, brothers and sisters, of devout loyalty and careful devotion. And so, in your handout, it has above everything else, it has a God-word focus. So we could ask ourselves questions like these. Do we have piety toward the Lord? Is our life characterized by an attitude of careful reverence and loyalty and devotion to the Lord? Are we religiously faithful, scrupulously devout, pious Christians, serious Christians, visibly marked by the fear of the Lord? That's piety. That's piety. You know, the Puritans get a really bad rap, I think, half the time just because they were pious, just like the Bible said to be. Now, that doesn't mean how they're portrayed by, if you read Nathaniel Hawthorne, who really had something out for the Puritans, and how they've become portrayed in our day, right? Maybe there was something to that. But I have a feeling a lot of it is just because they were actually pious, and we don't go in for that these days. straining with every fiber of our being, toiling and striving with zeal and diligence, we're to make abundant provision for a life that is wholly oriented around and directed to the Lord. And the nature of your response to that will reveal the condition of your heart. It's not that we acknowledge that God is there, revolving around us, but that we quite literally revolve around Him, with Him at the center of our existence, all our living and doing, and all our speaking. Having then supplied by our steadfastness piety, we must also supply by our piety brotherly affection. Now here's where we come to why I've especially loved saying brothers and sisters this morning. We may remember this too from 1 Peter, where we talked about this. Now, Philadelphia. Now I'm going to say it the weird way, because Philadelphia just sounds like the city, right? So we're going to say it the way the Greek says it. It puts the accent somewhere else. Philadelphia. There. It doesn't sound like the city anymore. It's a real Greek word. It means something. Philadelphia is a word the Greeks used exclusively. They only used the word for the unique and special bond of affection between a biological brother and sister. You know, in other words, think about it like this. We all know that there's something special between biological family members or siblings. Now, the sin messes that up sometimes, but there's something pretty special about that. And so when the Greeks saw that something special, they said, we need to give that its own word, its own name. And so they called it Philadelphia, brotherly love, or sibling affection. Now, they did not use that word for anything else. It had no, I don't know what the word is. They didn't use it for anything else. So it was a radical thing. And you know, I learned this week, something the Greeks even scorned and mocked this. When biologically unrelated Christians, even Jews and Greeks, now it might be one thing if the Jews who all came in the same nation, maybe they would use that word, but Jews and Greeks and Gentiles together, biologically unrelated, they started calling each other brothers and sisters. They even described the love that they had for each other. They took that word the Greeks gave to the biological brothers and they said, that works for us. Sibling love. Family love. Do we realize today? Do we realize? I throw out that word all the time, but how radical it is to describe our love and affection for one another using that kind of language? This is something that's impossible for the world to understand or comprehend. And hopefully that's something that was being displayed ultimately when we were moving the piano. Because it grows entirely out of the miracle of the new birth. How did we come by using this language? Because we have the new birth, which is a miracle which the world can't comprehend. So when we call each other brothers and sisters, the world says, what are you doing? Don't understand. It's a miracle. Galatians 3 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. John 1, to all who received Him, who believed in His name, which we have done this morning, He gave the right to become children of God, therefore brothers and sisters, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The world can't get that. And so when we have sibling love, it will always look strange. It's this awesome miracle that allows us now and even requires us to take that word for sibling affection and family love and make it a true description of our relationships one with another. So Paul writes simply, love one another with the affection of siblings. Bringing all our energy to bear, all of it, straining with every fiber of our being, we're to make abundant provision for loving one another with the affection of family, as siblings who are all children of the same Heavenly Father. Having them supplied by our piety, brotherly affection, we must also supply by our brotherly affection, love. Now, I hope you're seeing some things as we go along. We're preparing for the last section, but love. Love is the crowning virtue, we would say, in this list of virtues. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." How is it the greatest? Well, I think he answers that question when we see that love, both love for God and love for our neighbor, encompasses all the other virtues. Love is like the thread that is just interwoven through all of the other virtues, that binds them together, that glues them together. And so in Colossians 3, above all these other virtues, see, it's a virtue list. And there's another one in Colossians, and there Paul says, above all these other virtues, put on love, which binds all of the virtues together in perfect harmony. To sum up, straining with every fiber of our being, toiling and striving with all zeal and diligence, making every effort, we are to make abundant and lavish provision for a life that's wholly characterized by love. Not the live and let live love of the world, but the love. What does this love do? It actively seeks not only the temporal welfare, but the eternal welfare of those around us. I was speaking to the gentleman who came to do the pews, who would claim to be certainly a Christian, who attends church faithfully. But one thing he didn't like about one church was that they said too much about homosexuals. And I don't know, maybe they were legalistic and maybe they were judgmental in a bad way. But I could see in him, though, that he didn't understand what love was. Love means speaking the truth because you're seeking the eternal welfare and good of those around you. Because you care about that. This is what we're all to be characterized by, love. Love one for another. And not only love for one for another, that's the brotherly sibling affection, but love for all. Love for all. We are to love all in this way. Now, I've put a whole page there for you. It's in very small letters because I wanted to include it all. But I really also had my thought is, don't read along with me. But if that really helps you, go for it. I would rather just speak this to you from my perspective. But, you know, we come to the end of these virtues. Like, well, that's a lot to remember. Do you feel like that sometimes? That's a lot to remember. Are we worried that maybe we won't have this whole list of virtues clearly categorized in our minds when we go home? I just want to say to you, don't worry. Don't worry. Notice that Paul, when he presents these virtues, he presents them as though each virtue grows out of the one that came before it. Not Peter does that. I think I said Paul. He says, supply by your moral excellence knowledge. And then it's as though he says, now that you've got the knowledge, then out of that store of knowledge, supply self-control. And so it's very tempting for pastors and teachers to turn this into, I'm going to call it a science. So what we want to do is to show how logically each virtue leads to the one that comes after it and flows out of the one that comes before it. That would help us then. We can start to get it memorized better. We can start to see the science of things, and it all just fits in our brain better. But that's not what Peter intended for us to do. Peter's just, if he was, then the other virtue lists got it wrong because they put it in different orders. They said different things. They didn't even include the same virtues. So, I mean, if we're to remember this list and now we got it, there's another list that didn't have some of these in it and had others. What do we do with that? Peter is using a literary device really common in his day. We'll just call it virtue list. It was common in his day, even outside of the Bible. And so not only is the order of the virtues completely random, except for maybe the first and the last, faith and love, which bracket it, but their number can also be random. It could have been less, it could have been more. Some could have been left out, you could have included others. That's not a very scientific approach, is it? It's not very precise. When Peter describes one virtue as being supplied then by another, why does he even do that? Well, it's a device, for one thing. But he's just showing that they're all, even as we talked about several times in Sunday school, they're all interrelated. See, as soon as you talk about one, you got to end up talking about all the others. They're all really the same thing. Because even at the end of the day, you can all sum them up with the same single word. Love. But somehow, we are all drawn instinctively to the science of things. I've tried to say this in many times before in a lot of different ways. This is just another different way that came out of my reading of this text. We're drawn to the science of things. And what I mean by this is that it is attractive for us to think of going home and working on one virtue at a time. So we've got a list here. That's nice. We like lists. Now let's take each virtue and work on it. I'm going to isolate that one and work on it. At the very least, for practical purposes, even if we know we can't really do that, but just for practical purposes, we want to isolate the virtues in our mind at least, so that we can work on them and master them individually. But I would say this, that this is the very antithesis of Christianity. The antithesis of Christianity. It is the very, we think legalism is saying you've got to dress a certain way or not listen to that music. This is the definition of legalism. This right here. Of moralism. And it leads not to freedom, but to bondage. Not to victory, but to defeat. Not to peace, but to despair. And not to humility, but to pride. Now, can I recognize that I have a specific problem with, we talked about coveting in Sunday school this morning? Certainly. And then I can be aware of that and pray for the gospel to begin transforming me in this. But one thing we see, if we just take the Bible at face value, the Bible does not approach the Christian life like we do. The Bible is not topical. It doesn't have a topical section on coveting. Okay? And so when Peter puts this list together, notice how all the things that he put there, sometimes they're really the same thing, just saying it different. We're going to see too. Let me just say this. Notice too that though we briefly explored, what have we done this morning? We briefly explored the meaning of each one of these virtues. But we never entered into what I might call the science of their application. I think we could say that in a sense, it is the lists of virtues in the Bible that come the closest to our ideas today of practical application. It's the lists of virtues, because lists are already right up our alley. So, if this is so, and in fact, these two verses here in Peter, they are Peter's practical application. Sometimes I think we think, well, the Bible doesn't do a practical application. But it does. It does. And this is, I mean, Peter was actually giving his sermon, as it were, to the people. And he said, now let me practically apply this. And then he just gave them a list and said, there you go, there's your practical application. We say, if this is so, then we cannot help but see that Peter's practical application falls woefully short of today's standards. Can you imagine the complaints of Peter's readers if they had lived in a culture like our own? Peter lacked specificity, but he was writing to specific people. He lacked examples. He lacked any real, and I'm not saying you can't ever give an example. Certainly you can. I'm just saying, he lacked these. He lacked any real science of application. Now then, it's easy for us to say, okay, well then it must be the job of pastors and teachers to make up for this deficiency in the Bible. Now I know we would not say deficiency, but I would challenge us that often that's what it amounts to. And so what we want, naturally and instinctively, what we want is the science of moral excellence. Peter said moral excellence. And so we're like, okay, now I need a book that explains the science of that. We want that general precept of moral excellence spelled out in examples and specifics. Tell me how to do it from day to day in its specific real-life applications. We want, for example, the science of knowledge, the science of self-control. Let's take self-control and let's develop a science. The science of godliness, the science of brotherly affection, the science of love. We want this science written down for us in books and sermons. But I believe, and I say this, I've been praying this week for me, for you in this. I believe it's a telling thing. And I have struggled with myself on this. I continuously struggle. Week by week struggle. It's like a war going on inside me. I believe it is a telling thing that the Bible itself never provides us with this thing that we can all instinctively and naturally crave. The Bible gives us no science of self-control. Peter assumed that this catalog of virtues, which could have been shorter or longer, could have left some out and included others, he assumed it was all the application his readers needed. How can he say that? Is Peter stupid? Why? How could he assume such a thing? Well, here's why. Because it was then his reader's job as Spirit-filled Christians to engage constantly, moment by moment, in the work of discerning what these virtues should look like in their individual lives from day to day. So Peter says, supply by your faith moral excellence. That's the practical application, readers. And then they have the Spirit and they live from day to day conscious and aware of what is moral excellence. It is all that is praiseworthy. It is all that has the quality of good. It is not just doing that which escapes disapproval. It is doing that which elicits and calls forth praise. And now I go out and because we all have the anointing of the Spirit, and the Spirit living within us, we apply it and live it in the nitty-gritty day-to-day of our lives. I do fear that today's definition of practical application can at the very least lead easily to moralism and legalism, and it robs us of the joy of cultivating true biblical discernment. At this point, I think maybe it can be helpful to make a distinction between the role of the teacher and preacher and the role of the counselor. Now, I'm not talking about a professional counselor, a licensed counselor. I mean, a pastor should be both a teacher, a preacher, and a counselor. The role of the preacher, what is the role of the preacher? It is to teach. and explain the meaning of God's word. Now, if that's all we said, it wouldn't be enough. But I want to emphasize that, you know, because I have to ask myself, what's my role? What's my job? What should I be doing? Because I'm going to stand before God and answer. The role of the preacher is to teach and explain the meaning of God's word. And to press that word, to press that word home to the hearts of his hearers. So if I simply teach and explain, but don't press home to the heart, I have failed. At times, the teacher preacher may apply the scriptures to a specific situation within the body, or outside the body, or within the culture of our time. But in general, after he has explained the meaning of the word, and declared and set forth the riches of the word, and then pressed that word home to the hearts of his hearers, the pastor teacher leaves the fleshing out of that word to each of his individual listeners who have all been anointed and filled themselves with the Holy Spirit. Now the counselor, on the other hand, and this can be the same man now functioning in the capacity of counselor, he goes beyond this. He does not generally teach and preach the word. If you've ever been any, I hate to use a time of counseling session, whatever, you know that there's not a lot of teaching of the word, not a lot of teaching and preaching of the word. We can think of a counselor as a tool that the Holy Spirit uses to help a dysfunctioning, and I did not use the word dysfunctional, okay? I mean a dysfunctioning in perhaps a certain area or respect, a dysfunctioning Christian learn to function properly again. And there's a need for this. In this case, this is where you end up focusing on a specific thing, on a specific point. In this case, even though the scriptures are always our foundation, and though they should always be our foundation, it is usually true that very little of the counselor's time is spent reading or explaining the meaning of scripture. For example, I might describe the Sunday school class that our brother Lance has been faithfully leading and that we have all benefited from, not so much as biblical teaching, but as biblical counseling. In that context, it is appropriate that the approach should be highly topical, so that we end up taking verses that if you are preaching and teaching that passage, you probably would not use them as they're being used in this context. But it is appropriate that the approach should be topical, very topical, and that comparatively very little time is spent on the scriptures themselves. Comparatively. But then it is also important in that context of counseling, of biblical counseling, and it is biblical counseling, that we be extra careful that things do not even in subtle ways degenerate into the science of application, a science which the scriptures themselves never give to us. And that's what I keep coming back to. I say, what is my job? Lord, I know I'm going to stand before you when I come up here and preach the word. And when I consider that the scriptures themselves never give us the science of application that we can so easily, all of us, long for. And then I ask myself, were the scriptures then deficient? Or did the biblical writers have confidence that the practical application they supplied would be what the people of God needed? Certainly, I'm sure they exercised biblical counseling in those one-on-one cases or specific subjects or areas. I would just encourage us, as you pray for me, that I will faithfully bring this, as I should, applying it to hearts, explaining its meaning, declaring its beauty. Let us be glad that for the general work of preaching and teaching and for living the Christian life, a functioning Christian will not in the end be dependent on the adult Sunday school class. Now, we are, in a sense, dependent on this time. Let us be glad that for the living of the Christian life, the Scriptures themselves have already included in black and white on the written page all of the practical applications we shall ever need. And if we want the Bible's version of practical application, all we have to do as believers who are anointed by the Spirit, see, there's the key. There's no practical application if we don't have the Spirit, is then read 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. And so if I could just read this from my heart to you, my brothers and sisters, Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and piety. Do you understand that? Do we believe it? Through what? Through the knowledge of Him who called us. By His own glory and virtue, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in this world because of sinful desires. And so, for this very reason, bringing all your energy to bear, toiling and laboring and straining with every fiber of your being, supply by your faith an abundance of moral excellence. And supply by your moral excellence an abundance of knowledge. And supply by your knowledge an abundance of self-control. And supply by your self-control an abundance of steadfastness. And supply by your steadfastness an abundance of piety. And supply by your piety an abundance of brotherly affection. And supply by your brotherly affection an abundance of love. Dear Heavenly Father, do this work in me, Lord. Thank you that I have the Spirit. I have been anointed by the Spirit. I have been filled with the Spirit. And so I am able in this coming week to discern and to understand what it means to supply to my faith, by my faith, moral excellence. Thank you for exhorting us. Thank you for Peter's practical application. But we understand and we know that the other side of this is the Spirit that indwells within us and our striving and straining and toiling and laboring with all of the energy that we have, because it is Christ's energy and His power at work within us. Change us, Lord. Use us. Convict us. Build us up. That in all things we might bring you honor. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.